Hello, Church. My name is June, and we will now be reading today's passage in the scriptures from Galatians 5, 16 to 26. Please follow along in your own Bibles or on the screen. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, True North. My name is Eugene. I'm a member of the staff here, and I have the privilege of giving today's word through Galatians. If you are new, or if you've been visiting us for a couple of times, we've been looking through this epistle by the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia with the lens of what does it mean to be a disciple? What does discipleship look like, and how does it impact us here at True North? And if you're familiar with this passage, if you've grown up in the church, the fruit of the Spirit is something that often is highlighted, something to do, something to strive for. But what I hope to show this morning through the text is that there's a deeper understanding from Paul that he wants to give us of how we can change. Because a part of being a disciple is leaving behind something, which I think for a lot of us, we seem to forget. We're comfortable following Jesus as long as we can make room for our past lives. But when you look at the disciples in the Gospels, they're always called out of something to be transformed and changed into a new person. And the question then is, how do we change? And before we get at that, I think the bigger question is, why is it so hard to change? And I'm not even talking about a spiritual level. I'm just talking about a human level of your daily lives, of your daily habits, of your daily actions. Because this is a struggle, whether you believe in God or not, whether you're just here visiting or you've been here for years, the human struggle is, why is it so dang hard to change? You know, recently I was on my phone, and by chance, I opened an old note that I haven't opened in 6 months called New Year's Resolutions for 2021. And I laughed because I read them and I was just like, man, none of these are true. They're things that I've wanted to be true. I've wanted to lose 10 pounds. I've gained 5 this year, right? I've wanted to read 40 books. I think I've read like 6 in its entirety. I wanted to take, and I'm happy my wife didn't see this. I wanted to take my wife out monthly for a date night. I can count on 3 fingers how many times that's happened. That's on me and the kids. But, you know, oftentimes with the New Year's, kids have some blame too. We tell ourselves new year, new me, because we think, if we just think it, we'll do it and we'll change. But the reality is new year, new money spent on new things, still old me. You know, gyms, they survive off of New Year's resolutions because they know all of us, and I'm looking at all of us, we all sign up for a 12-month membership at 24-hour and we go maybe 2, right? Because the desire to change is there, but the strength to do so is not. And so often we can put months, decades, our whole lifetimes to try and change, but one small mistake, one small temptation, one small crack, and it all comes crumbling down. You could have tried, you know, for weeks, I'm going to fix my sleep habit, but one Squid Games release and you are, that's gone, right? One diet you're following, but one Instagram ad and that is gone. And even on a deeper level, maybe some of you are trying to stay sober. And I've talked to alcoholics about this. You can try as much as you want to be sober, but one, not even sip, one smell, one sight, one ad of alcohol, and it triggers you, and decades of hard work can come crashing down. You know, Paul puts this well, and this is even a spiritual truth. This is a human truth. In Romans 7:15, he writes to the church in Rome, "For I do not understand my own actions, For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If there is not a better description of human life, not even on a spiritual level, but just on a human level, this is pretty good. That is a human life. And the struggle for a lot of us, especially living here in the West and in the Silicon Valley, is our inability to change is not due to a lack of information. We think often new information will save us and change us. That TED Talk will not save you. It's inspiring, but it won't. You know how I know that? You know, if you're, it's an old documentary, but I think a lot of us have heard or have watched Super Size Me. It's a documentary of a man eating a supersized McDonald's meal for 30 days. It goes as bad as you think. And I remember watching that in high school with my friends and be like, dude, that's disgusting. And after school, be like, you know what? We'll go to In-N-Out instead, right? And we all know deep down inside, we have the information. That is not going to help you. We know that. We've just seen it. But information is not enough to change you. And some of us think, oh, it's the strength of our own willpower to change. But that is, it strength lasts for seasons, willpower for seasons, but it fades because of our human temptations and brokenness. What Paul is trying to get at is, if you want to change, not just on an habitual level, but on a deeper level, on a character level, if you want your life to be marked by the fruit of the Spirit, it is not information you need. It is not strength you need, but new desires. See, the reason why it's so hard to change is not because you do not have enough. It's because we want the wrong things. Paul speaks of this in verse 17 when he writes, inside of our souls, what is happening? Desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. The reason you cannot change is because you have so many desires in your heart. And this is what Paul is trying to get at. Discipleship is not about gaining more information. It is about shaping your hearts to look more like Christ, to love more of Christ. And this is the thing. We are not rational human beings. You need to get rid of that idea that, oh, once I think the right things, I'll do the right things. We're not rational beings, but lovers and desirers who always follow not our minds, but our hearts. James K. Smith, I have a lot of quotes today, so bear with me, but I hope they're helpful. James K. Smith, an author, writes it this way: our wants and longings and desires at the core of our human identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behaviors flow. Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, your longings, your heart. That is the crux of discipleship. Not a mastery of information, but a mastery of your own desires. Because what Paul is getting at is, he talks about the desires of the flesh. What is the flesh? That might be, if you're not familiar with church, that seems a bit alien. What Paul is talking about in every human being, and if you don't believe in God, just bear with what Paul is trying to present to you. What Paul is saying is that in every human being, there is this goodness. Everyone has this image of God in them, whether you believe in God or not. But all of us carry the flesh, this primal, sinful desire, this drive to gratify no one but yourself. And discipleship is ultimately a way not to know more, but to curate your heart, to be attentive to and to be intentional about what you love. See, discipleship is a mastery of your desires, but the problem is we live in a society that the societal religion, the societal truths is so contrary to what Paul is saying. You see, we live in a society where freedom is not defined by the mastery of oneself. Freedom is defined by the following of oneself. How did we get here? Let me give a very brief, and this is going to be a very brief and also general, I'm not an expert in any of these fields, but a very brief history of desires, about the philosophy of desires, about the hearts. You see, one of the first people to actually think about this was a Christian thinker named St. Augustine. He's a North African theologian from the 4th century. And to put it best, he's a playboy. He's a Hugh Hefner of the time. He had a lot of money, was chasing girls, partying it up. And within a moment that he, almost like a road to Damascus, Paul moment, he follows Jesus and finds him. And in turn, he writes about his own experiences from turning into someone who followed every desire in their hearts to now a slave of Christ. And you see, for Augustine, what he would call the human condition, the problem of the human condition for Augustine, was that we have a disorder of loves, a disorder of desires. To be human is to carry multiple desires at once. That's what makes us human. You see, an animal only has one desire, to eat or to be killed. But to be human, there's a difference, and we can all agree to that. There's something different about us than nature around us. We have other desires other than just the basic desire to survive. We have desires of family. We have desires of money, desires to find truth, desires of friendship, desires of even power. And what Augustine would actually say is, look, they're all desires in some form or another are actually good as long as they're ordered in the right way. Because all of us know deep down inside, secular or Christian, Buddhist or Muslim, that to live as a human being correctly is to actually order your loves. And what he means by that is this, that in Augustine's mind, sin is not an action. The action of sin, the act of whatever you do as a sinful action, is just a fruit of this long root of this sinful history inside of you. And what he would say is any sin is actually not the action itself, but disorder of love. So, for example, if you gossip about a friend, a dear friend of yours, to other people who aren't really your friends, what are you doing? You're putting the love of acceptance over the love of friendship. And acceptance is not bad, but in this form, your deep friendship should carry more weight than your desire to be accepted and to be popular. For even human relationships, I would argue in a Christian way of thinking, for you to love your spouse well, you have to love God above them. Because if not, if that's flipped, if you love your spouse and then God, you have these unrealistic God-like expectations on that person. See, even the desire but the sin of pornography is a disordering of love. The desire for sex is not bad. God has created that to be something to be enjoyed by humans, by people that he's created, but you're putting that outside of the order of loves God has designed us to be in. To put it simply, Augustine would say human flourishing is about saying yes to the right desires and no to the lower desires. It's an ordering of loves. And for the longest time, even in secular ideology, this idea carried through that, oh, the desire to function as a functioning society, to be a human, is to rightfully order your loves. But there was a drastic change in the early 1900s by a famous psychologist, which all of us should know, by the name of Sigmund Freud, where his basic thesis was freedom is not self-mastery, but freedom from repression. And I'm going to preface this. I'm not an expert in Freudian theology, or not theology, but it is theology in itself, or psychology. A pastor by the name of John Mark Comer listed out some things that have been helpful for me to hopefully share with you. But Freud was radically, radically contrary to Augustine. You see, with Freud in the early 1900s, belief in God was dipping and people were becoming more neurotic, more mentally unstable. And Freud observed all this. And what he sought to do to heal his patients was by teaching to accept this loss of authority, to accept the death of God as a positive development. See, for Freud, this is a very basic, I don't even know if it's the right way, but Freud, the most important desire in your hearts for Freud was your libido. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that well. Someone said I wasn't in a teacher sermon, so I apologize. I have really bad enunciation. But libido, when you think about that, you often think about just sex, but that's not what Freud was talking about. Sex is included, but that is the desire of just pleasure for a whole. And what Freud's basic thesis was that repression of this desire of pleasure that all of us have lived through religion and society, is the basis of all neurosis. It's the basis for all unhappiness. What Freud was trying to tell people is we are unhappy, we are unfilled, we are not human because people are telling us what we can't do, and that is a true part of who we are. And let me make this clear. There are a lot of good things about that type of thinking because there are societies that have been repressive to certain groups of people, to especially women, and just just society as a whole, but this was one of the most impactful revolutions above any war, above even communism. Freud's impact is felt in today's culture and society. A lot of pastors use this, and I hate to do it, but it's just such an easy way to do it. The song Let It Go in Frozen is very Freudian, right? I can't sing it. Let it go, don't hold it back anymore. You know, what is that saying? What is Disney trying to tell you? What is Elsa trying to tell you? The desires in your heart that people are suppressing need to be let go, and those are your true selves. This is where phrases like the heart wants what it wants, you do you, follow your heart, just do it, be true to yourself is prevalent in not just media, but in the societal narratives that we believe in. And I would argue, even those who come to True North, even myself, these ideas have been sapped into our understanding and mapped into what we think a human being is, whether we like it or not, whether it's true or not. But Paul would say this to Freud, are you sure? Are you really sure that if you gratify what Paul would say desires of the flesh, that you are actually happy, that you're actually quote unquote free? You see, Paul would say there's a huge problem with Freudian freedom. You know, Paul alludes to there's a mirage when you follow yourself, quote unquote, if you think that's what's to be free. In verse 17, which I think is the crux of this stanza, to complete it, Paul writes to us, for desires of the flesh are against the spirit. Desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul would say, look, if you really follow that to the fullest extent in your human life, I think, and what Jesus would tell you is, you are not actually doing the things you ought to do. There are things you want to do, but are there things that you actually ought to do? You see, when Paul describes the work of the flesh, what Paul is describing is this is what happens when there's no constraints to your desires. And I'm going to read them out really quickly to us. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. How evident is this in our society today? In the idea of just romance. Romance has now been subsidized to just sexual fantasy. So much of, like, you know, I think I might talk about this a little bit too much, but so much of Tinder is fascinating to me, because what it's doing is ultimately what it's telling you is connection can be made through just imaging, through what this person looks like. Swipe right if you find them sexually attractive. Let's be honest, that's what we do. Swipe left if not. That's what romance is now dwindled down to. Is that what we really want? What else does he say? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. Does that not describe the discourse that we live through today? When you turn on any news channel, as neutral as it is, how much of this is true on any side, left or right or center? Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. You know, politics used to be hopefully somewhere where we could civilly talk about differences that we have and hopefully new solutions. But all we see now is tribes, divisions, and dissensions. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. You know, I don't think orgies are in, you know, fashion in the modern society. But what is an orgy? It's a collective viewing of a sexual experience that should be kept to a man and a woman. And yes, maybe that's not evident today in a physical reality, but how much of what we watch, how much of what we see encapsulates this? And what is that impact doing on you? Think about those things. I could go on a little bit about that, but what Paul is, I think, trying to get at is, do you really want to go down this road? To Freud and to all of us. Because Paul would say this, I think. So often what Paul's trying to get at is, the strongest desire of the moment you're feeling, that desire of the flesh is the strongest one. It's the loudest one. And what Freud says is just let it go. Just follow it, whatever it tells you. But so often the strongest desire of the moment contradicts a deeper desire inside of yourself. This is the problem with human beings. Yeah, you want to follow your desires. Which one do you want to follow? So for me, to put it in a very elementary example, I used to have a huge sugar tooth, and I still do. Like, I love Slurpees. I know every seasonal change they have in flavors. I look them up online. In college, and this is not no lie, my average dinner would be an extra large Slurpee and an extra big bag of hot Cheetos. I loved it, right? And I remember, like, I would do that, and I just started, like, my stomach every morning would feel like it's going to explode. And I'm like, oh, something's wrong, right? But that desire was just so strong. So even now, when I go into 7-Eleven, man, that place is a temple of temptation for me, right? Like, if they have this Slurpee flavor called Fuji Apple, you should try it. It's really good. And that's the strongest desire I always feel when I walk in 7-Eleven. But you know what a deeper desire I have is? I love my children. I would love to be around to see them. Let's just say I follow only the strongest desire of the moment. Will that allow me to fulfill the deeper desire that I have? You see, what Paul is trying to get at to us, this is a problem that's not just Freud has brought, but a human condition. Freedom, as we think it to be, is an illusion. Constraints are not the problem, because you're always constrained to something. This is the thing. You know, we think, oh, we're free to be who we want to be. You're always constrained to the time period of your time. You think, oh, the clothing that I wear, that's really me. If I dropped you 500 years ago, you would dress very differently. Is that still you? You're constrained to the time period even as a temporal human being. And what Paul would get at is freedom is not doing what you want to do, but doing what you're designed to do. Freedom is doing what you're meant to do. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 8. This is what he's saying. He writes to his disciples, if you abide in my word, if you put constraints around your life, because that's what it means. To abide is to follow is to constrain your desires in life. If you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, this is discipleship, you will know the truth and this truth will set you free. What is Jesus getting at? Freedom is not found in who you think you are, but what Jesus says, freedom is found in who I've made you to be. I use this example sometimes, but I used to have a fish called Speedy and a dog called Parker, not the most creative names, but you know, I always imagine if my fish was in the bowl and he saw my dog, he's like, Parker, you can be petted by our masters. Right? You can smell the grass. You can walk around. I want to do that. Right? Free me from my constraints. Free me from this cage. So let's say my dog knocks him over and he crashes into the floor and the glass breaks, the water is gone, and he's, for a couple seconds, can breathe air. What happens in 5 seconds? Speedy will die. Why? Because he was not designed to be in air. He was designed to actually be more free in water than myself or my dog could ever be. That's where he can find true freedom. And that's what Paul is getting at. You see, to mature in discipleship is to understand that freedom is not a negative freedom, but a positive freedom. What I mean by that is, for a lot of us, we think freedom to be negative, meaning freedom is taking away or kind of shackling away what we used to have. Freedom from this, that's what freedom is. Oh, I'm free in college because I'm free from my parents. Oh, I'm free at work finally because I'm free from just not making money. But Paul would say, no, actually a more mature idea of freedom is a positive freedom. No, you're free for something. You're in college, not free just from your parents, but for learning who you actually are, about maturing on your own. That making a job is not just freedom from your single poor life, but freedom for, well, we have resources. What are you going to do with that freedom? See, what Paul would say is this: to fully flourish as a human being requires restraints. And some of us know this. Because even on a relational level, what is marriage? You know, on the wedding date on the altar, what you're, you know, I see this a lot. It's a funeral. It's not just a celebratory day. It's, you know, what's dying is your single self. When I said I do to my wife, I said I am no longer living as a single person. That part of me is dead and I'm constrained. I'm signing a legal document. It's a legal document that we are constraining ourselves just to each other. Why? So that we can experience a deeper sense of freedom together through this constraint that we can't find on our own. Constraints often allow you to find a deeper sense of freedom. Think about any master of any craft. Any piano savant takes decades of slaving literally to that piano to be free on that piano. Any athlete on a professional level, the elite ones, they enslave themselves literally to that sport. If you've read about what Kobe Bryant did to get to where he was at, to practice until 4 a.m., take a break, and then start practicing again at 5 a.m. That is enslavement to a game so he can be free on the court. And we need to understand, even on a spiritual level, this could be true. And this is the thing, we feel like we want to escape often. But Gustave Thibon, a French philosopher, puts it really well. He puts it like this: you feel hedged in. You dream of escape, but beware of mirages. Do not run or fly away in order to get free. If you fly away from yourself, your prison will run with you. Right? We often think, oh, the less constraints we have, the more free we are. But just play that out in its entirety and see where you get to. I was just talking about this with some people outside. Everyone in New York wants to come to LA or California. Everyone in California wants to get to New York. Why is that? Because we think something is across there in the novelty of life to find fulfillment. But the honesty is, everywhere you go, the same you follows. So what do we do then? And let me give a quick caveat. What Paul is saying and what you might think that I'm saying is, oh, legalism is the way, which Jay just preached about in the past 2 weeks. We might think, oh, okay, if that's true, then legalism is the way. It's repressing our desires. But Paul makes it clear. He is not advocating some sort of Buddhist mentality to cleanse yourself of all your desires. In verse 18, he puts it this way. If you are led by the Spirit, and he makes this clear, you are not under the law. This is not some sort of law you put yourself under. And this is the thing. Many of us that grew up in the church, we kind of know this, and what we conflate discipleship and holiness to be is behavior modification. Oh, okay, that's true. So holiness is the avoidance of bad things. No. To follow Jesus is the aggressive pursuit of good things. You know, Paul could have just ended the stanza by saying, these are the works of the flesh, don't do them. That's what it means to be Christian. He doesn't do that. He goes a little further. He says, look, there's these works of the flesh. This is what the flesh demands of you. Let me tell you about the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces in you. There's a stark contrast between the works of the flesh that happen when you follow your desires unchecked and the fruit of the Spirit, which happens when you are led and constrained in a way by the Spirit. What the flesh demands, the Spirit produces. Paul does not emphasize what to do, but what to grow in. And that's such a big key for this stanza. And for us to understand what it even means to follow Jesus, Jesus is not after just your behavior. He's after your heart and your soul. And let's take a moment here. I'm going to get a little bit deeper into the text. I preached this a while back, and I remember that the feedback I got was we had no idea what you're saying, so I'm giving a second try, okay? Paul, when he writes, you have to be very, very, very attentive to how he writes. John in the Bible, when he writes, it's just a poem. I have no idea where he's going. I'm not like that. I need a logical flow. Paul is very logical. I'm not saying that John's bad. He's, you know, every word is inspired by God. But Paul, when you read Paul, every word, every tense, every grammatical part is there for a reason. He is very attuned to that. He's a scholar by trade. And what's interesting is when he says works of the flesh, that's plural thing. These are the things that happen when you follow your desires of the flesh unchecked. But he says, if you're in the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the thing, you read that, you're like, oh, it's multiple. It's the fruits of the Spirit. No, there's no grammatical error in translation. What Paul actually said is the singular. This is a fruit, the fruit. It's one thing, the fruit of the Spirit, and then list the qualities of that. And you're like, oh, okay, that's kind of cool. What does that mean? You see, for a lot of us, if you grew up in the church, I remember there was fruit of the Spirit campaigns where every week it's one fruit you got to, you know, focus on: love, joy. You know, I say that in a derogatory term, but, you know, there's some merit to that. I don't think that's bad, but I think that's a misreading of this verse. Because the problem is you cannot will yourself to love, maybe for like a day, but it goes away because people are broken human beings. You cannot will yourself to be joyful. You cannot will yourself often to be self-controlling. So why is it that Paul uses a singular form of fruit? Ronald Fung, he's a commentator, he puts it this way. The singular fruit shows that the nine graces mentioned are not, so to say, different jewels, but rather they are different facets of the same jewel, which cohere and show their luster or their glory or their shine simultaneously when the Spirit is truly at work in the believer's life. And that is key for us to understand. These are not things Jesus says, do them. These are things that say, grow in them when the Spirit enters your life. This is a distinction. All of the facets of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, righteousness, they are interdependent and interconnected. Meaning, you cannot do one on your own like, oh, this week I will love. This week I will find peace. You cannot find peace without faithfulness. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is telling yourself, no matter the circumstances, especially in the negative circumstances, I believe that God is good. You cannot have true peace without faithfulness, because peace without faithfulness is just circumstantial. You're only peaceful because life is peaceful. You are not peaceful. Does that make sense? You cannot love without self-control. I love my children so much, but they test it on a minute, second by basis, right? And I want to love them, but if I'm not self-controlling of my anger, of my brokenness, of my past wounds, even as a son, if I don't self-control that, I don't love them in entirety. And what Paul is trying to get at, okay, if they're all interconnected and interdependent, what does that mean? It means this: these are not things you can will yourself to do, but something that grows in you externally. Think about the metaphor of a gardener and fruit. Does a gardener actually grow anything? Does he actually grow the fruit? No, he doesn't. He has no magical power. You know, I looked up what gardeners do. You know what they do? They check the soil, they water it, they make sure the environment's so well so that the seed itself, this tiny little seed, can grow into a tree and that tree itself can produce fruit. The gardener himself or herself has no power in that growth. All he does is that he makes sure or she makes sure the environment is fertile enough for that seed to grow. You yourself have no actual work. You have no actual cause in your growth. The only way you can grow is for the Spirit of God to enter into you. The forgotten person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is here to help us shape our hearts towards Jesus, to grow like him. You cannot try and do the fruits of the Spirit. What you need to do is fall in love with the Spirit of God and with Jesus so that these things can grow. Growth is always slow and gradual. Think about this, you know, Tim Keller puts it really well. When you think about growth, you can never know in the moment you're growing. You know, the only ways you can know you can grow is when you look back in comparison or some sort of test comes for you out of nowhere. And that's what Paul's getting at, that growth is slow and gradual when the Spirit is in your life. And well, how do we do that? Well, we need to invite the Spirit into our lives so that we can change and grow and mold our hearts. Something that I think none of us really do. We think that we're intellectual beings, that if we learn more about Jesus, we will change. Jesus did not come to teach about who he is in an intellectual sense, but how much he loves us in our hearts. So how do we do this? How can we allow the Spirit to come into you? And I'll end with this. Two things, simple. The secret of discipleship. It's to crucify your sin and your flesh and to walk in the Spirit, to live by the Spirit. And you think those are simple, but they are not. The first is this: crucify your fleshly passions, desires. That's what Paul tells us. Some of us are just managing our sin and flesh. We're content in living in sin and flesh. And I'm talking not to those who don't believe in Christ. I'm talking to those who profess belief in Christ, especially to you. You know, Paul does not care, I put it lightly, he cares more about those who believe in him, about your own sin and flesh. Do you actually care? Because Paul says, the works of the flesh, those who commit this, do not inherit the kingdom of God. For, you know, I'm going to be honest, at True North, this is a weak point of our church. That for some of us who believe in Christ, we are content in living with our flesh. And this is the thing, Paul, Jesus is not trying to say this to condemn you, say like, well, you're a bad person. No, Jesus is trying to say, if you know what hell is? Hell is not somewhere you go. Hell is your own fleshly desires lived out in eternity. C.S. Lewis puts it that way, that hell is not somewhere God sends you. Hell is somewhere where the doors are locked from the inside. And what Jesus is saying is this, look, I'm not trying to be like an angry dad to combat your sin. What Jesus is trying to tell us, if you go down this road with your fleshly passions and desires, look at what will happen to you. So how do we crucify them? Paul says this, to crucify your flesh is not the sin, but the passions and desires of that sin. This is the thing. So much of our growing up in church, if you did grow up in church, the emphasis was on the sinful actions. But as Paul and Augustine have shown us, the sinful action is just, it's not even the beginning of what sin is. Sin is rooted in your heart. Adultery, cheating on your wife or husband is never about sex. It's never about sex. We think it is. And this is the thing. Like, sex is great because it's someone new. And it's like, oh my gosh, this is all this passion. This is great. Adultery is never about sex. It's about this unfulfilled something inside of you where you think you lie to yourself. Oh, my spouse is not enough. Oh man, I'm so fearful if I'm stuck in this marriage, where will I go? That's what the sin of adultery actually is. And that's an extreme example, but that's true with any sin that you commit, anger, gossip, enmity. It's rooted so deep in the passions, desires. So what Paul says is, don't crucify just the action, crucify the desires. And think about this, to crucify something, you need to be bold, it needs to be uncomfortable, because that's what he's saying. He's saying, picture Jesus on the cross. That's what you're supposed to do. Are we doing that? If some of us here are addicted to pornography and we're like, oh, I got to fight it. And you know, if you go on Instagram, if you go on your phone, that's what triggers you. Are you being bold enough to take away that, to take away even a smartphone? That might be extreme, but that's what Paul says. And it's not only just gruesome and bold, because that's the type of intensity that we're called to fight sin, but it's to be public. A crucifixion is public. Everyone sees it. And what Paul's not saying is like, go around and tell everyone publicly, but do you have people around you, not just to enjoy life with, but to fight the flesh with? Crucify your fleshly passions and desires. That's the first step of discipleship. The second step is this. We need to rediscover our spiritual disciplines. And I know I'm running out of time, so I'll keep this simple. Paul says this, if you do not want to live by your desires, discipleship is this, live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Paul, the verbs Paul uses is never work on love, joy, peace, faithfulness, etc. He says, if you walk, live, and keep in step with the Spirit, then the fruit will come true in your life. So how does that happen? It's not with our own willpower, but in the practices of spiritual practices and disciplines. And I want to make this clear. The spiritual disciplines, when I mean that, when I say that, I'm saying prayer, reading the word, coming together on a Sunday, fasting, confessing. Those things have no power in themselves. The Pharisees got that wrong. And I'm very uncomfortable giving this message because I'm not trying to promote legalism. What Paul is saying is you do those habits to open your mind and hearts to the Spirit, because every action you take has an impact on your soul. Meaning, whether you like it or not, all of you have spiritual disciplines. What's the first thing you do when you wake up? I talk about this a lot. You reach for your phone and you go on Instagram or social media or New York Times, whatever it is. That's a spiritual practice. For good or for bad, that affects your character. What do you listen to on the commute to your work? That's a spiritual practice. That affects your character and yourself. And some of us even have darker spiritual disciplines, spiritual deforming disciplines. The discipline, and this is the thing, pornography as an addiction is a discipline. And we think, oh, it's just an action that I take. No, that discipline has an effect on your soul. So what Paul's trying to get at is, do you have small habits that open your minds to the Spirit and close them off to desires of the flesh? That is the quote-unquote secret to discipleship. It's not by willpower, it's by the Spirit coming into you. Alvin Plantinga puts it this way. It'll be up on the screen. Sow a thought and reap a deed. Sow a deed and reap another deed. Sow some deeds and reap a habit. Sow some habits and reap a character. Sow a character and reap two thoughts. The new thought then pursues careers of their own. That is ultimately what spiritual formation is. It's opening yourself by thoughts, by deeds, by habits, by character to the Spirit to remind you. When you read the Bible, you are not gaining information. And that's important to know who God is. What the Bible is doing through the Spirit is telling you, reminding you, there is one who died for you on the cross. When you pray, it's not a magical incantation to a genie to say, Lord, please give me a raise. That's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to open your own vocal cords to talk to the Spirit as if he is in actual existence here with us. These practices tune our hearts to Christ. And this is the thing. You're like, well, you just said you can't do that by willpower. So how can I have the willpower to do that? And this will be next week, but this is the thing. That's why God calls us into a church. See, singular willpower is never enough. Collective, communal willpower together is enough. And what we're hoping to do with our community groups in the winter is this, to instill, you know, right now in our community groups, we do sermon kind of text and just kind of converse about the sermon, which is great, but that's an intellectual practice. And that's good. I love doing that. But that won't change your soul. What will it look like if a group of 10 or 15 at True North for a season together practice these disciplines communally, reminding each other why we're doing this, keeping each other accountable? I promise you the fruit will not just happen individually, but in a communal sense. And I'll close with this. Discipleship is not becoming a better person. It's not doing things. It's opening yourself up to the Spirit to be reminded of the grace God has given you so that the Spirit can grow this fruit inside of you so that you are no longer living for your self-gratification, but to love and to bless those around us. That is the true discipleship. Let's pray. Lord, as we come today, I know a lot of us struggle with a lot of things and we get frustrated and at times we just want to give up. But Lord, allow us to be reminded that first, it is not on our own accord that we can change, because our flesh will not allow us to do so, but it is by walking, being led by, be keeping in step with the Spirit, the helper you have given us as Jesus ascended into heaven, that we are not left alone, but that we have a tangible Spirit with us to invoke growth in our souls, in our hearts, to rearrange the order of our desires, to love you first and foremost, so that when we do that, as the soil is fertile, the fruit of the Spirit can grow. That we no longer can be a consumer in this life, in the Silicon Valley world, but we can be a blessing, that we have been blessed to be a blessing in this world. So remind us of that, remind us of that truth that you have given us your Son to die on the cross so that we can live this new life. In Christ's name we pray, amen.